Our text today is John chapter 18, verse 28, through chapter 19, verse 16a. Don't miss it. We pick up here, as we left off before, with Christ having been betrayed in the garden, now being led to his sham of a trial, and the culpability of humanity, the guilt of humanity being made very clear by how much they press, even against all of godless Rome's attempt to clear Christ, to push him to the end, to get rid of all that God reveals to us through him. So as we see the actions of the Jews, remember they are God's mirror to all humanity. That this is what our old nature does, or the unredeemed nature does, when God shows us his love. Hear now the word of the Lord. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The word of the Lord. So kids, I have a question to ask you because I want you to think about what we're talking about the whole time during the sermon, right? It's not just the time for the grown-ups. It's the whole, our whole family's time together. How many of you like it when maybe a teacher or a babysitter or your parents tell you that you've done something wrong? Is that fun when you hear that? No, it is not fun. Who likes to be told they're wrong? Nobody, unless they're being a little silly, right? No, so when your parents tell you, "Oh, you did something wrong," how do you usually feel when that happens? Do you sometimes say, "Nuh-uh"? Or if your friends tell you you did something wrong, do you sometimes say, "Nuh-uh, you're wrong"? When you deep down know that you're wrong? Yeah, grown-ups do that too. Yep. Nobody likes to hear that they're wrong. And in today's story, I don't know if you were able to listen very well, but the people in Israel wanted to kill Jesus. Even though he had done nothing wrong. Do you know why they wanted to kill him? Because he told them that they were wrong, that they had done sinful things, that they weren't loving God or each other the way that they should. And that made them so angry, they wanted to kill him for it. But you know what? The Bible says we should be thankful when God lets us see that we've done something that's wrong or done something that's mean or sinful. Why would we want to be thankful for that, do you think? What the Bible says is when God shows us we've done something wrong, he wants us to think that that's something that Jesus paid for. Jesus took my punishment for that so I wouldn't have to. And when God shows that to you, he wants you to realize, wow, God loves me so much to do something like that. And what does that make you want to do when you remember how much God loves you? It makes you want to love him, right? So whenever God shows us that we've done something wrong, this is for grown-ups too, not just kids, we should thank God and say we're sorry and say thank you that you love me and you forgive me for that. And then ask God to help you not do those things. Instead, help him, ask him to help you love him. I know it's a lot to think about today, okay? And we should try to think about that when we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right. Thank you for listening. So, as you recall, through the entire Gospel of John, you're probably tired of me reminding you, John zeroes in specifically almost the entire book on Jewish feasts and celebrations. And include, he leaves a whole lot that Jesus did, and he chose to zero in on a lot of the things that Christ did around these Jewish feasts to specifically show the hypocrisy and sin of humanity as they are rejecting Jesus in the middle of a feast that points to him as the fulfillment of that various feast or celebration. And nowhere in all the gospel, in my opinion, all the gospel of John, is this irony more apparent than in the very beginning of our text today when it said that the Jews refused to go in to Pilate's quarters because they wanted to remain pure so they could celebrate the Passover. I mean, if that is not human, again, remember, Israel is God's mirror. He says throughout the Old Testament, "I chose you, nobodies, out of this world to teach the whole world what you're all like and what I'm like when I interact with you." So all the things we see them do today, please, let this be taken away. The depths of your old nature that still reside in your heart are going to be put on display today, and it is not pretty. And we are going to try to think of anything else. Because who wants to say that my heart still has things in it that say the things they say about Christ? But everything we struggle with, all the aspects of our old nature that aren't eradicated yet, that are still in rebellion against God, are laid bare by this text today. So as we see the Jews boil in hatred as their king is presented to them, please know that is the essence of what still remains in our old natures. So when we see our old natures exercising influence, let these images and these words come to mind. and let God, ask God to help us revile what is coming out of our old nature. Like, we would revile these words that they say. We recoil. How could they say this about Christ rightly? But please know, our hearts say the same thing and assert those things when we want. And yet, Christ continues to go through this whole plan of redemption, unabated and determined to save people like them, like us. And so one thing that's very powerful in this plot here, the story that God crafted for us here, is that we see from the very beginning the Jews are the reason why Christ is dying. It's not the Romans. And why is that important? Well, the Roman people are not the ones that God has said are my mirror for the world. It's the people of Israel, the children of Abraham. That is his mirror for the world. And so we see, again, blame pointed to the things that we want that are rebellion against God. On top of that, we also see that Christ is still, like he was in the garden, he is guiding this entire process. No one is taking his life from him. He is giving it. This whole scenario is exactly what God said would happen. And it's not the Jews overwhelming Pilate so that Christ almost had his way out. Oh, no, now he's got to die. No, this is the plan from the beginning. And so, as Christ said later on in chapter 19, verse 11, to Pilate, he who delivered me over to you has the greater guilt. Obviously, it's talking about God. It's talking about the Jews. However, Pilate is not innocent in this whole mess. If you can't tell tone of voice and expressions on faces from the text here, Pilate's tone the whole time vacillates between sneering at the Jews and poking at them and teasing them, and then recoiling in mortal terror about what he might be doing here. Not fear of the Jews, but fear of God. And so, as they have said, against Pilate's wishes, we want this man put to death no matter what you say. Pilate's toyed with them the whole time. Pilate has said, why you guys brought him here? They could never have gotten a contingent of Roman soldiers to go capture him unless they'd already gotten permission from Pilate. Okay. Pilate can't stand these people, and he's just toying with them. So he loves the idea of presenting him as their king. You want me to crucify your king? Really? Really? Knowing that they're just boiling every time he says it. But he is very, very guilty here because he has no spine. He's power hungry. You know that from history. So Pilate is very guilty. There's a reason why our creed says crucified under Pontius Pilate. It pegs it as a place as a real historical event, but also he is to blame as well. But as Pilate is saying, okay, all right, these Jews aren't going to leave me alone. Apparently you're some kind of king, and let's throw them into this uproar. What king are you again? And I know Herod, we're good buddies. Who are you? And Christ says these crucial words, my kingdom is not of this world. What's he saying? I am not a threat to Caesar. At least not the kind of threat you guys think. I'm a different kind of threat. But you think I'm trying to gain military force here to overthrow the Jewish regime here as well as you guys? You're mistaken. My kingdom is not from here. So Pilate later on says, so where are you from? And often these words are mistaken. People say, when Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would be fighting to free me. That's been used by pacifists and other groups to say, see, it's always wrong to fight. But the flip side is, they miss that Christ is what kind of kingdom he's bringing. Christ is not saying, my kingdom is not sinful, because if it was, we'd be fighting, and that's bad. What he's saying is, no, my kingdom is not earthly. If it was, why would I have told my servants to put their swords back in their sheaths? They even got the kingdom wrong here. I am not a threat. I'm not trying to put a political institution in place here. It's a spiritual kingdom. And that has been one of the major struggles that Christians have faced since day one. The Jews went into an earthly kingdom, and Christians have struggled with that from day one. And you hear me harp on this all the time, and I'm going to do it again. And particularly as the political environment and moral environment in our country, and as well as other ones in history past, have gotten worse, Christians often think, well, the church, it's great to be talking about Jesus and stuff when times are good. But right now, look at what's going on. We got to take a break from this gospel stuff, this forgiveness stuff. We got to organize a voting block here. That's what we need to become for the time being, because things are too bad out there. And then maybe if things calm down, we'll get back to this nice Jesus stuff. But that's a luxury we can't afford right now. I've almost verbatim been told that by other pastors. And believe you me, it's very easy to succumb to that because that creates energy. It gets people moving. And it gathers numbers and money and press. And before you know it, you're that church that was all over the news, being praised on the news even, for once. And it's even more dangerous when you actually do affect the change you were after. I had a pastor tell me one time, I specifically did not preach the gospel for a while. I only spoke against abortion. And as a result, we closed the clinic. At what price? You don't need Jesus to close abortion clinics. If Islam took over today, they'd be gone. Done. The swiftest pro-life movement we ever would have seen. You don't need Jesus for any political cause. And it's not because politics are wrong, or the earthly kingdoms are wrong, or that Christians shouldn't be involved in earthly political stuff. Christ isn't saying that. He's saying, no, no. You're all going to keep paying taxes to Caesar because you are citizens in under his rule. But your hope's going to be in the kingdom I'm bringing, and it's not made of earthly stuff, meaning it's not voted in or defended with swords. It comes to bring a message of hope that political things, no matter how good they are, could never achieve. No political scenario could ever redeem us from sin. No legislation, no matter how just, could ever give us hope in the face of our sin. The best they could ever do is stave off evil for the time being. But they cannot accomplish redemption. And it doesn't mean they're not worthwhile. They are absolutely necessary. Don't hear this as saying you should recoil from earthly activities. If anything, it sends us out into them with a proper mindset. Look at Daniel. Daniel's the absolute picture of what we should be. Did Daniel recoil from this worldly, horrible Babylon he was sent to by God? No, he performed so well, so justly, so effectively, so honorably, so much full of integrity. He is running Babylon for the king. And he ascends nearly as high again for the next empire that takes over. Did Daniel effectively redeem Babylon and make it the new promised land? No, that's silly. Did Daniel have nothing to do with godless? No, he could not have been more involved. His sleeves were rolled up past his elbows in Babylonian mess. But what did Daniel do every day? Three times a day. He didn't just pray. He went to his windows that faced Jerusalem. And he prayed there three times a day. That's where his hope was. God said to him when he sent him to Babylon with a letter he wrote to all of the Jews, while you're in Babylon, what should you be doing? Settle down. Produce. Get some good jobs. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce, i.e., you're going to be here for a little while. Don't expect to be out of here next week. And then the zinger. Pray that Babylon does well while you're here. Which is horrifying for a Jew. What? I'm supposed to only pray against Gentiles. What are you talking about? Pray that Babylon does well because, newsflash, you're living there. If it does well, so do you. Don't work against it, work for it. But what does he say then? I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and bring you a hope and a future. I will bring you home. Babylon will never be home. But as a result of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and whatever other Israelites were doing what God told them, Nebuchadnezzar converts, of all people, as does Darius, because they did what? They worked well. They were good citizens. They stood up for justice. When it came to choosing between God or Babylon, they openly chose God, still full of respect. Oh, king, live forever. But I can't do what you ask. And their hope was out their windows to Jerusalem. That's why they could give and not be afraid. This wasn't all there was. If they lose some crushing blow here in Babylon, that's okay. My hope is there. God's promises promise me. I will be there. And nothing can take that away. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say what? We're not going to pray to you. Our God might save us. He might not. I don't know. But my hope is there. So you're going to have to kill us. So Christ's kingdom not being of this world does not take you out of this world's endeavors. It says, I can go in there and not fear. I don't know, well, it might not work. It might not be worth my time. Get in there and do what God has said for us to do. Loving our neighbors, pursuing justice. But know that no matter how much success we reach there, that can't become your hope. And that doesn't mean it's small potatoes. It's glorifying to God. That's my words are failing here. All that you need for it to be worthwhile. But Christ says, I send you out there as ambassadors for my other kingdom. Because as good and just as you might be in this world, that can't solve your ultimate problem of the sin and treachery you've committed against the high king over all the universe. That's solved one way, by me dying for you and living for you and rising again for you, and me taking you from the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into my kingdom. This side of heaven, we're dual citizens. Citizens of the kingdom of man that God puts his rulers in as he chooses, and citizens of the kingdom of God that no one can take our citizenship away from. And that's where our hope resides. So Christ, in telling Pilate this, says, I am not going to overthrow you. As you see, as Caesar seeks to be God, I'll overthrow that big time. But not with legislation and swords. It's going to be through a message of hope and the blood of martyrs that demonstrate that hope. That's how the message will spread. So Pilate, your office is safe. But if you're asking for our hope, you're not going to get it. So what we see, our old nature reviles this. Because we like things that do succeed because of our power and our might and our wisdom. But what does God say through the prophet Zechariah? It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit that his temple, that his church is built. And so we see what is in our hearts when they hear the kind of king that Christ is demonstrating. There's a reason why John organizes these thoughts in this order, as God inspired him to do so. Because right on the heels of hearing what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of kingdom he's bringing, Pilate says, here, guys, I offer him to you. You have your policy of me releasing a prisoner to you every year at the Passover? How about this guy? This king from somewhere else. And they say, no, crucify him and give us Barabbas. And John says, Barabbas goes out and says, Barabbas was a robber. That's true, but he was a lot more than that. And the irony here is huge. The other gospel accounts tell us he was a murderer and committed his robberies and murders as being a political insurrectionist. He had led bloody rebellions. The very things they're saying, Pilate, you better deliver him up because he is a threat to Caesar, is exactly what Barabbas was, but it actually carried it out in an earthly fashion. And they're saying, I don't want this kingdom from another place. He was supposed to overthrow these Romans. He let us all down. We see the same with Peter. While it's still a kingdom of swords, Peter's ready to give his life. But once he realized that guy got arrested, he's going to be a king that dies, Peter denies him. The same thing here. These people 5 days ago were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. A huge political whirlwind is about to sweep through and free us from Rome. He's not going to do that. He's saying, we're the problem, not Rome. Kill him. And give us a guy who gives us what we want. Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer, the robber, the thief. Please know that as we seek to cling to the gospel, to find our hope in the gospel, as well as seek to proclaim the gospel, the cry for a king like Barabbas is going to come up in our own hearts. Not because you want a bloody insurrectionist as a leader, I mean, literally. But the thought that I'm going to truly have to hope in something that I have no control over whatsoever, that I need to absolutely just give my entire life and lean on just promises that someone else makes, and I don't have any means of securing that for myself through my efforts, through my wisdom, through my might, that is scary. I hope you find it a little bit scary, because if you don't, I'm not sure you're really realizing how much you are leaning on this and really not on anything you can do. At the same time, it's not scary at all. It is wonderfully encouraging, comforting, the only thing that could give us any hope, because what we're leaning on can't fail. It's just counterintuitive because we love to lean on ourselves, or at least on what seems reasonable to us and tangible. Things that are right nearby, not things we can't put in the size box we would like to have so we can feel that we control it. So in the face of a proclamation of the gospel, here is God's kingdom, they say, we would rather have Barabbas. So then if John hasn't been painting a picture of so much irony yet, now the irony paint is just running off the canvas. There's so much. As in chapter 19, Pilate says, all right, let's placate these guys. There's three kinds of flogging they could have done. He does the lightest kind here. There's been debate on which kind. The first kind's kind of like the kind of a light caning. Kind of get a whippersnapper to respect his elders. Beat him up, rough him up a little bit, humiliate him, and then he'll learn his lesson. Then there's the medium version, then there's the final kind where the bits of pottery and glass are included in the whips, where the flesh is torn off their backs, and it's usually a death sentence. Christ gets the first kind here, and the other gospel accounts show he gets the next kind later. He gets both. The first kind here is just the humiliating kind. And to continue the humiliation, maybe this will placate the Jews. We'll put a fake robe on him. We'll put thorns on his head. The thorns could be, I mean, you've heard this before, but anywhere from like 3 or 4 inches to a foot long. And so it's going to be crammed into his head so the blood is flowing freely onto this purple robe. So here's the mock king as they beat him up with fists at this point. He's been flogged. He's bloody, swollen. And then this pathetic sight's presented before the people. And Pilate, with some of those ironic words in all of Scripture, says, "Behold, the man." And I hope it doesn't just strike you as just commonplace that he specifically calls him the man instead of, it's kind of odd, but here, why not? Here's Jesus. Here, if it makes more sense later on, say, here's your king. But it's the man. And the irony here is huge. This is the man we've been waiting for since the Garden of Eden. This is who Eve thought she gave birth to. As she says, "Behold, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth the man." And it's who each type of Christ, each foreshadowing of Christ was pointing ahead to. We've been waiting for the man, who, the seed of the woman, who we were told back then, will someday crush the head of the serpent. And all these prophecies pointing ahead to this glorious arrival. When is the man finally going to get here? From Eve all the way to Simeon as he sees the babe born. Yes, my eyes have seen the man who's going to come and redeem us. Here he is. But not what they were looking for. Beaten, bloody, scorned. But that's the man we need. A glorious arrival of a fantastic king. Simply announcing, hey, I'm here, and so is my kingdom. That's not enough to save us. Our problems go too deep. We don't need to be won over to a new and better regime. We just don't need to acknowledge that a better king is here. None of that will save us. We need someone who's going to be bloodied, beaten, and scorned by God in our place, or we have no hope. That's the kingdom he's bringing. That's the kingdom he presents to them. Here is truly the man, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, presented before them. And what is their response? Crucify him. Crucify him. We want Barabbas instead. Please know, anytime we are relying on our own laurels, anytime we seek to deal with things by keeping score of how much better we are than those who oppose us, anytime we sit in judgment on others, looking down upon them, thanking God that we're not like them, or any other way we struggle with the self-righteousness that is so rampant still in those recesses of our hearts where the old nature still resides, please know, we are saying the same thing. I don't want to rely on that. I don't need mercy right now. I need justice. That's what I need. This person over here is in my way. I'm being falsely accused of this or that. I'm being rightly accused. I don't want to acknowledge it. Who knows what? Whenever we are saying no, I don't want to find my hope and my character being defined by what Christ has done for me. I want it to be resting on what I've done. I'm a good guy. Give me the credit I deserve. When those thoughts are running rampant in our souls, this is where they spring from, this very attitude. This thing that looks at the gospel and spits on it and says, no, I want something else. So they have two crucifies. And again, John does these things on purpose. We now have the third to make sure we see it is three times repeated. It couldn't be said more clearly. This is the reviling that our old natures have. The more God turns up the volume on his love for us, on his mercy he offers us, the more our old natures recoil and reject. So to tour with them more now, beginning in verse 6, when they didn't accept the man, Pilate goes back in and says, okay, where are you from again? What is going on here? And Christ refuses to answer him. Not because he's being flippant, but he's making a point. And Pilate says, okay, over, fine, you're not going to talk to me? I can kill you right now or release you. And now Jesus says, sorry, it didn't work that way. Just so we are clear, the only reason this is happening is because God gave Pilate the power. God put Pilate here. God put the Jews here. God has put every single piece of this puzzle together, beginning back in the Garden of Eden, to redeem people like us that we see in this very narrative. Jesus says, sorry, you're not the one doing this. You're not the one pulling these strings. God put you here. God gave you this power. Don't pretend otherwise. And what that should show us is, do you see how much more that reveals his love? If Christ was, as people pretend, caught in this scheme that he couldn't get out of, it's still loving that he didn't try to get out of it. But the love for us, for people like us, people who are calling for his death right out there in the square, is made all the more manifest when we see this is all willing on his part. This was the plan, a plan he crafted and was willing to execute to the very end, even though it meant worse suffering than we can imagine for people like us who were out in the square reviling the very offer he was giving. And so Pilate, one last jab at the Jews, says, behold, your king. And they have their third. No, crucify him. We want Barabbas. And then, to make their hypocrisy all the more clear, the very thing they hated, they hate Caesar. They hate Caesar more than anything. As he teases them, saying, what, do you want me to kill your king? They say, contrary to what God would have them say, we have no king but Caesar, they say. It shows we will do anything. We will take anything else, even things we know we hate, other than the mercy of God when he offers it to us. Give me anything else, unless by that very mercy that we reject, he kicks through that door and says, no, I'm bringing you to myself. You did not come find me. This is the heart all of us have, whether we ever felt it or not. This is the human condition painted before us in ugly, ugly detail. And it's a condition every one of us would still be in had God not by his mercy said, I'm going to pay for this treason too. Come with me. I'm going to redeem you. And so, when we see our old natures running after things we know are going to destroy, we know create suffering and pain, we find ourselves, because we're addicted to worshiping self, doing it anyway. We must see, here's what it looks like. And the more we bring our sin out into the open, I don't mean airing it on Facebook for everyone to see in all its gritty detail, but the more we don't call our sin by watered down terms, but really own it for what it is and bring it out into the light and see, boy, it looks like this. The more we don't keep it hidden, but confess it, the more the power of sin is broken and the more God's light shines in those areas. And the more these things are uncovered, and we can say, okay, and Christ is right there saying, these are the people I'm dying for. And when we realize that Israel is the mirror they need to be, we realize, I am one of those people out in that square, or was, And now I'm here seated with Christ in the heavenly realms because he said, that guy out there calling for my death, I want to redeem him. And even though we still struggle doing things that sound like that kind of treachery because our old heart still is there, still tripping us up, even though it can never control us again, even though it can never put us back into a state of death, it's still there with the stench of death around it, leading us to try to go down that road, and sometimes it succeeds. Preaching the death of Christ, even for people like that, is what beats that back more. Looking at what Christ does here and says, and as the text tells us, he's giving his life, even for traitors calling for his death, and that my sin is treachery like that. How could I ever go back to think that my Father is going to be loving me because of how well I do? Because that's what I was doing when he chose to love me. It wasn't because I was doing so well or because I had so much to offer. I was a traitor who had no hope, and he said, that one right there, the really pathetic one. Yeah, that one. Let's redeem him. He's got no hope. And it's what he said about each and every one of us who has come to faith. And if that's where you were, you can't sink lower than that. And if Christ promised to say, I'm dying your traitor's death for you, I'm living your perfect prince's life for you, I'm rising again to defeat the hold that death has on you so that you can live in the joy of the future now and someday experience it face to face where none of this will ever characterize you again. All that's in your heart now crying for Barabbas will be gone forever. We know the end of the story. Therefore, when we see those things rear their ugly head in our hearts, we don't have to lose hope. We don't have to listen to the devil saying, how dare you think something like that? How could you be a believer? And think those and cheapen God's grace the way that you do. How could you be a believer? I said, because he came to save sinners, that's how. And even my failures now and future are paid for. So I'm not going to despair. I know the end of the story. It doesn't end here at Pilate's quarters. It ends with Christ on the throne, risen again, with all of us. The captives in his train, as we, who were once his enemies, are reaping the spoils of victory that he won for us. Elders, deacons, come forward at this point. So as ridiculous as it was for the sniveling, sneering, cowardly Israelites to be hiding in the bushes, letting this shepherd boy go out to beat Goliath for them, assuming he would die and never succeed. And yet, those are the very ones who afterwards are rolling in the riches and spoils of victory that David's defeat of Goliath won for them. So are we, people who don't deserve riches like that. It feels ridiculous when you read that story. How can those cowards be relishing this victory they took no part in? Because that's the kind of God we serve. He wins for us in our place and then shares the victory and the spoils with people who do not deserve it. In fact, who deserve the exact opposite. Because we were the enemy, and now we're his children. And so to confirm that truth in our hearts, because it's so difficult, not to understand the words, but to let it sink in because it seems too good to be true, God said, I'm going to give you a meal, and I'm going to empower that meal to preach to you when you gather together and do it in my name. Because God knows that we hear these words, says, yeah, it's great, but just seems a little bit too good to be true. And so therefore, these truths don't inform us enough. God said that I want you to eat them and drink them. So it just continues to be worked in your soul. So we can't feed everyone this meal if you do not trust in Christ. If you are continuing to reject him the way we see in this text today, please know that is not a sin that he cannot forgive. If you ask for forgiveness and trust in him, that is forgiven. And he will forgive any who turn to him and ask. If you are currently running from God's church and you rejected her authority, I beg you, please repent of that. Seek restoration and God will restore you. But until then, let these plates pass by. Use this time to turn to him and repent. If you've been convicted today that there is way too much in your heart that does cry out asking for Barabbas, that you realize there is a great deal of rejecting of the gospel, a lack of gratitude for what Christ has done, if that characterizes too much of you, I beg you, if you are a believer, do partake. Please don't let these plates pass by. This is not something that we give to people who are doing well. It's food for people who are struggling, and that's all of us. So please, if you trust in Christ, feast on this meal. Let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine. Father, thank you so much that you realize we struggle and that still too much of our hearts sounds like the cries of the Jews to Pilate today. And that instead of running away from us and leaving us to suffer in the midst of our own sin, you saw fit to come to us, even after we're saved struggling with these sins, to continue to meet with us, to encourage us that these sins, even these, are indeed paid for by Christ, and your love has not lessened for us one bit. You love us as much as you love him. Please preach that meal to us through this bread and wine today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. Please use your eyes, because it's a sign God gives you. He said, this is my body, but it is broken for you. And we're watching the beginning of his breaking happen in this text, and it'll get all the more next week. But every week we have to revisit it, to remember that even though we tell ourselves we're so good and so much better than others, we deserve, even now, to be crushed for our sins. And yet we never will be, because Christ was broken and crushed in our place.